This is an aside from the sermon, but we have a little slogan around Bethlehem Star. It's on a lot of the signs and promotions and flyers and those kind of things. If you see it, something like "Begin your Christmas where Christmas begins." I was thinking of it this week because there was I was driving along and there was a radio call-in type of a thing, and the whole conversation was around like, when does Christmas begin for you as a family? And so like people are calling in. It's like, can't start before Remembrance Day. You know, all these kind of things, right? And then it sort of turned kind of from that into like, what are the moments where you know Christmas has begun? And so some people, it's like the day we put up the lights, that's the start of Christmas. Or, you know, when we put in our first big Amazon order, that's when we know Christmas has started, right? So there's all these different things. You know, when Santa shows up at the mall, that's when you really know, right? So there's all these kind of things going on in the world around us. And I was listening to this thing. It's like, well, Christmas begins where Christmas began. It's like it begins with Jesus. And I'm just so thankful for the opportunity we have to share this news with our community, that we want to remind people it's not about Santa in the mall or your light on the lawn or, you know, the flip of a calendar or whatever it might be. It's about Jesus. And as I was thinking about that, I actually had to kind of scold myself a little bit. I do love the slogan, and we're not going to move away from it. But I got thinking, it's like, well, actually, that's not even entirely accurate. Like, Christmas doesn't just begin in Bethlehem in a manger. Christmas began before God even said, let there be light. Like, this was his plan right from the beginning. And so I was sitting there kind of in my car, just kind of reflecting on this, and then realizing how thankful I am that in light of all that, that God had kind of directed me this direction this Christmas to be unpacking what it means that Jesus is king. Because last week we spent a whole lot of time in the Old Testament kind of laying out sort of the groundwork, the backdrop for God's promise that he would send the Messiah, the Christ, who we know is Jesus, and all that meant. So we are now kind of tuned up knowing that God's plan goes way back right to the start, which is an amazing thing. And so I was thinking all this thing through, and one thing I didn't talk much about last week, and we won't have time, but it's this weird sort of subplot to that whole story all through the Old Testament, which I hope you will see more and more, even this morning as we talk a bit more about it, that throughout the Old Testament, there are multiple moments where God's plan appears in jeopardy. In other words, like humanly speaking, when you're reading through the story, you're going, it's about to fall apart, or it looks like it's going to be interrupted. Like one of the key moments of that is when David's family line, because this is kind of what we were unpacking specifically last week, that the promised Messiah would come through the family line of David as king. And David's family line multiple times looks like it's almost coming to an end. Now, I know some of us were in families. I do still remember as a kid. I have one cousin named Jamie who is a Reeve. So in our family, there was like two Reeves left. Anyone have a family like this where you had a son? It's like, no pressure, but you are the last, fill in the blank with your last name. And it's like, I just remember, it's like, oh man, I hope Jamie has a son. Like, that's a lot of pressure, right? And in David's family, there was that sort of dynamic, that the last, oh no, the family line is about to be extinguished. And then what happens to God's plan? And what's really fascinating about that whole plot line is that each time that happened, God intervenes, but it is not the way we'd expect. Right, there are all sorts of miracles in the Old Testament, amazing things God does. But when it comes to protecting that family line and God making sure his plan carries out throughout human history, you want to know what's amazing about it? Is he does it in the most ordinary ways. It's not moments where God says, I will use a miracle to supernaturally intervene. Instead, he just takes ordinary, normal, obscure people and has them step in a way that I don't even think they fully understood, that the role they played allowed God's plan to continue to unfold uninterrupted, even though it seemed in jeopardy. And I'm so encouraged by that, because I don't know about you, but there have been moments in my life where I just look and I'm like, God, I do not understand your plan at this moment. Like it seems like it's fallen apart, or it seems impossible. And then I'm looking for some miraculous, like, God, you gotta do something, failing to remember that probably more often than not, God is intervening in 100 little ways, ordinary ways that my eyes aren't even trained to see, so that his plan, his purposes in my life and yours are uninterrupted, because his plans will never fail. He's promised it in Romans chapter 8. So anyway, that was sort of my week sitting in a car just thinking through this whole thing as we unpack some of this Old Testament backdrop to the Christmas story in Matthew chapter 1. And so last week, we kind of did the Old Testament. We're going to kind of dip our toe a little bit back there. And then this week, we're going to actually get into Matthew chapter 1 and maybe a little bit of Luke. But just one maybe useful way to think of this. Has anyone ever driven down the I-95 on the east coast of the U.S.? Like, a few. Perfect. All right. So the three of us are going to have a great time together. No one else is going to understand this. But there's a place in South Carolina called South of the Border. Anyone ever heard of that? Just me. All right, Don. Glad you've heard of that. That's not true. Yeah, I was going to say, I didn't see my parents. I know they have seen it because I was in the car with them. So what's going on here? There has to be a hand. So I'll explain it. It'll make perfect sense. There is a place just south of the border. So if you're in North Carolina, you drive across the border, and it's kind of like a glorified truck stop. At least that's how it kind of got its beginnings many decades ago. The guy who started actually was during Prohibition. Forget it. That's irrelevant to the story. But what is relevant to the story is it has now become this epic, weird, unusual place. I kind of compare it to like the Enderby Barn on steroids with a Mexican theme. Like, you know, when you drive by the Enderby Barn, you're like, this is like the weird, there's like a dinosaur and they want me to eat an ice cream and it's in the middle of a field and I don't quite know why this is here. That's south of the border, but it's instead of dinosaurs, they actually have this giant tower. I think it's a water tower, but it's in the shape of a Mexican sombrero. And you're like, I don't think we're in Mexico, but something's happening here. And it's just like they've got like a reptile zoo and all sorts of very unusual things. But the guy who started it was a brilliant marketer. And the whole I-5 in the East Coast, all the way from Miami, Florida, all the way, I think he went even maybe past Philadelphia, like all the way up the seaboard, he had billboards installed. And they were funny things about south of the border, and they would always be like a distance, like you're 500 miles to south of the border. So you're driving along, it's like, I don't know what this is, but we're getting really close. And it's like, I remember as a kid, it's like, we actually stopped there, because you're pretty sure, didn't we? I'm pretty sure we stopped there one time. It's like you're driving around, and it's like, whatever this is, like this is important. We've seen the signs, it's telling us we're getting close, and it kind of teases you with what might be there as you start to see this thing. It's a really bad analogy, but it kind of works if you can think of the Old Testament in a similar sort of way. The Old Testament is like all these billboards, sign after sign, kind of telling us, preparing us, helping us see and understand. We're getting closer and closer and closer to the main thing. And the main thing is Jesus coming in Matthew chapter 1, fulfilling all these centuries, like couple thousand years of promises that God has made. And if we read the Old Testament right, we will be prepared so that when we turn the page to Matthew chapter 1, we're going to go, of course, Isaiah told us, Zechariah told us, Micah told us, the Psalms spoke of this, 1 Samuel told us, Genesis tells us. Like the lights go on and our understanding gets magnified so that we can actually understand and see who Jesus is. And that's kind of what we were starting into last week. That's really kind of my hope all these weeks, even though next week we'll kind of be done with the Old Testament piece and we'll be moving ahead a little bit. But this morning, we're going to kind of keep pulling some of that stuff forward from the Old Testament. If you missed last week, it's things like Genesis chapter 49, when God says through Jacob to Judah, the scepter will never leave you. The scepter is going to rise out of Judah. It will never leave. It's like, well, hold on a second. In Genesis chapter 49, there is no nation. There certainly is no king. What does that even mean? And you start to understand, it's like, oh, we are looking forward to a moment in history where God is going to work in an amazing way to send someone who will be a king, who will hold the scepter, who will reign. The Psalms speak often of this one, and they always use the phrase, the Messiah king, this anointed one. Anointing just means to dab or to paint with some sort of a liquid. So it could be often oil in the Old Testament, but some sort of liquid. And the purpose is to set that object was originally how it was used, and then later an actual individual, to set them apart for a specific purpose. And so these two streams come through the Old Testament, the anointed one, the Messiah or the Christ, and the king. And all of a sudden they start merging in the Psalms and we start to understand, oh, the anointed one is going to be a king, but a forever king of a forever kingdom, which raises all sorts of problems, humanly speaking. It's like, well, how do you have a king who reigns forever? We die. Like, how will these things work? You get into the book of Isaiah and you start getting these really strange descriptions of this king who's going to suffer and carry the price and penalty of sin. And you're like, well, how do all these people, what does greatness of a king have to do with suffering and a servant? And yet scripture keeps pulling these things together. Now, I suggested last week, and I'm going to maintain that 1 Samuel, well, all of 1 Samuel, but the beginning of 1 Samuel, and particularly 1 Samuel chapter 16 and then 2 Samuel chapter 7, are critical for us to understand the Christmas story. Now, I don't mean on Christmas morning when you wake up, it's like, all right, kids, gather around, we're going to read the Christmas story, you open to 1 Samuel. Probably don't need to do that, but I think if we're going to actually understand what's going on in the gospel accounts of Jesus' birth, we have got to understand what's going on all the way back in that moment. I'll unpack it again. I'll review a little bit from last week so that we're all ready, and then we're going to look at Matthew in just a moment. The beginning of 1 Samuel, there is a woman, her name is Hannah. She is unable to have a child. And if that sounds familiar to the Christmas story, it ought to, because there is another couple in the Christmas story, Zachariah and Elizabeth, who are unable to have a child. And that's the kind of thing that Scripture wants us to see. Hannah is a righteous woman. Zachariah, ironically enough, in the New Testament, is a priest, but he does not seem to be particularly righteous. He does not trust God. Hannah does, Zachariah doesn't. You start to realize, like, something's, these two stories are very comparable, and yet they like draw us in, and you start to see the overlap, and yet you also see something very, very different in them. Hannah ends up at the temple asking God, petitioning God to give her a child. And she says, if you give me a child, I will dedicate him to you. That's this Nazirite vow thing from the Old Testament where a person could dedicate their life to God. There's not a lot of occasions where we actually see it happening in the Old Testament, but it's supposed to be your decision to dedicate yourself to God. And if you were to do it, there were certain things you were allowed to do or not allowed to do as an indication or demonstration of your commitment. Very, very rarely in Scripture does someone dedicate someone else to God. Can you imagine if you just leaned over to the person next to you, it's like, hey, just so you know, I dedicated you completely to God this morning. Like, what right do you have? But there are three instances in Scripture that I'm aware of where a parent dedicated their child to God. One, Samson, which is a failure. Samson rejects that. Two others, one is Samuel and one is John the Baptist. These two stories, this one in 1 Samuel and then in Matthew. So Hannah has this child. She dedicates him to God. Samuel grows up. He becomes a prophet. His role, the primary moment of his life, comes in 1 Samuel chapter 16, where he anoints King David. He takes that oil that would have been in a ram's horn, and he would have literally poured it on top of him. And when that happens, he is anointed with oil, and the Spirit of God comes upon David in a tremendous moment, and David becomes the king. David will later fail as king. He will sin. He will lose the opportunity in many ways to reign in the way he was intended. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a promise. David, through you, through your family line, I will raise up another king, a forever king, who will reign and rule over a forever kingdom. Now, we're going to jump into Matthew with a little bit of that backdrop. I might point a few more things out as we do it. I want to suggest how to read Matthew's account of the Christmas story. I think Matthew's going to tell us the story in four parts. Part number one would be chapter 1, verse 1 to 17. Part number one is a genealogy. It's a very strange way for us to begin the Christmas story. There's no shepherds and angels and stars. There's just a long list of names. But listen to how Matthew is telling us the story in light of what's gone on in the Old Testament. It begins this way. This is the book of the genealogy, or the Genesis, literally, of Jesus the Christ. And oftentimes in English, we drop the definite article. So he is the Christ. And so Matthew's saying, I want to tell you about the one the Old Testament has foretold and promised and predicted and described and really helped us understand. You go to places like Isaiah, and there's just long descriptions of what is he like. He will reign with righteousness and justice, and he will destroy evil. All those kind of things you can find about the Christ in the Old Testament. And so now Matthew is saying, I'm going to tell you about him. And his name is Jesus, because he's born right here, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he goes on in three big sections to list off generations of genealogy. You can actually, he tells us himself that he's going to do it in three chunks of 14 generations. You see that in verse 17. But notice how he does it. He goes from Abraham, then gets all the way down in verse 6 to David. And David is sort of this interrupted moment where he writes David the king, as though somehow we forgot he was the king. Like that would be not something people needed to be told. We knew who David was, but specifically pointed out because Matthew's trying to drive home a point. And then he goes from David all the way down to the deportation to Babylon in verse 11, where it seems like the kingship is ended. The nation of Israel seems to have ended at that point. And then he goes, verse 12, from the deportation to Babylon, all the way down to the birth of Jesus in verse 16. Jesus was born, he says, who was called Christ. And then he summarizes it all in verse 17. It's kind of the takeaway. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And I would argue that aside from making the point that Jesus comes from the family line of David, there's very little other purpose of the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1. He is driving home a point. He does not want you to be able to read this story. He doesn't want you to get a page or a word into the story of the birth of Jesus without having firmly fixed in your mind, Jesus is the Christ who has come from the family line of David and is fulfilling all the promises that God has made. That's part one of Matthew's telling of the Christmas story. Part two goes from verse 18 to verse 25. And if I had not opened my Bible and just was trying to off the top of my head tell you the story, I'd be able to kind of tell you about Joseph, and he's conflicted. This would be how I would describe any of these. He's conflicted. He doesn't know what to do because Mary, who he's betrothed to, is pregnant. He knows the child's not his, but obviously there's a child. There must be someone else. He doesn't know what to do. He decides he's just going to divorce her quietly. He's going to try to have a little bit of grace in this whole thing and just be done with it, wash his hands, and carry on. And he has a dream. And in his dream, an angel shows up, and the angel speaks to him. And I won't say you, because I don't know how you read this. I just know I normally just walk away going, okay. And so this whole part is so that we know that Joseph's going to kind of carry on with the whole plan. And I don't think that's the point at all. Not when we see what Matthew's sort of setting us up. So let me just read what the angel says to Joseph. I'll begin in verse 20. Joseph, son of David. There it is again. Like his dad's not David. But when he heard that, you got to think, Joseph must have just kind of gone, hold on a second, what's going on here? Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Now, this is Matthew's sort of narrative comment, verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And we know Joseph woke up from the dream. He took Mary to be his wife. He didn't know her until after the child was born. And we carry on with the Christmas story. It's actually kind of funny when he begins Matthew in verse 18. Now, the birth of Christ took place like this. He actually doesn't really tell you about the birth of Christ at all. There's just like one little mention in verse 25 that then a son was born. Most of what he tells you is about this angel communicating information to Joseph. And the information the angel communicates to Joseph firmly plants us back in the Old Testament expectation of who is this child. Now, the way Matthew does it is he reminds us of a prophecy in which we are told the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, which Mary did, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, of course, if you are familiar at all with who Jesus is, you probably don't even skip a beat. It's like that name makes complete sense because Jesus is God and God is now with us. The odd part of that is that it seems like if we just take it literally, they shall call his name Emmanuel, you would expect that somewhere along the way, Jesus is going to be called Emmanuel. Someone would actually use the name Emmanuel, but can you think of anywhere in the New Testament where anyone says, hey, Emmanuel, come on over here for a minute? It's nowhere. It's like this weird, noticeably absent sort of thing. It's like, well, hold on a second. Why is this the focal point of what Matthew is helping us see in this little story he's telling us about Jesus? The prophecy that he directs us to is in Isaiah chapter 7. There's a king in Isaiah chapter 7 who, I guarantee you, has never shown up in a Christmas pageant. He is not part of the story. His name is Ahaz. And yet, when Matthew's telling the Christmas story, here's the prophecy that was delivered to him, showing up right in the middle of it. Ahaz was not a particularly good man. He was the king at a very difficult time, around 730 to 715, somewhere in there, BC, we're talking. And two countries just to the north and northeast of Judah, where he's reigning, come to him and say, "Hey, Ahaz, we want you to join us. We're going to rebel against Assyria." Now, Assyria at this point in world history is the only superpower. No one rebels against Assyria. And Ahaz knows this. He knows this. That's a terrible idea. Even if the three of us as nations gathered all our armies, this is going to end in catastrophe. So it seems like from the story when you're reading it, it's like he is clearly going to say no. This is a horrible plan. But these other two kings, the king of Israel and the king of Aram, modern-day Syria, they say to him, "Look, if you don't, we're going to attack you and we're going to depose you as king. We'll put in a puppet king who will go along with his plan." Talk about being, that's a rock and a hard place, right? Two nations who have pledged to destroy you, or Assyria, who clearly can destroy you. And in between the rock and the hard place, the prophet Isaiah shows up. And he says, "Ahaz, you should trust God." Ahaz stumbles around. You can read about it there in the early pages of Isaiah. Doesn't know what to do. The one thing he knows he's seemingly not going to do is trust God. In fact, Isaiah actually comes with a message from God. The message from God is, "Ahaz, you can ask for any sign. Ask for a sign from God. He will give you the sign to assure you that he's with you." And Ahaz comes out with this really pious sounding. It's like, "Who am I to ask God for a sign?" I'm like, really? So God says, "Okay, Isaiah, he won't ask for a sign. I'm going to give him a sign. And the sign is the virgin will give birth. He'll give birth to a son. His name will be Emmanuel." Now, it's a weird sign to me. Anyway, I presume the way it worked in Isaiah 7, and we're not given the background, is that it would have been obvious and that they would have known and be able to put the pieces together. I know as a reader of the story, you're kind of left going, how would Ahaz have known? Like, how would you ever understand that and prove that, and how would that work? But all that to say, God gives this sign to Ahaz. Ahaz rejects the sign. He sides with Assyria. He basically says to Assyria, "Hey, Assyria, these two countries, they're trying to get us to team up with you, and they've promised they're going to destroy us if we don't. Would you come and help?" And Assyria basically says, "Sure, we will come and help." And they bring their armies. They basically occupy Judah. And Ahaz, I would argue, becomes the final king of a free nation of Judah. There's other kings who are going to come after them, and they do some good things, some do bad things. But I think this is the last moment for a king like Ahaz where there is actual freedom. There's no superpower meddling or around or walking right through the nation with their armies. It's kind of the end. And it's a tragic moment for this nation. Because remember, they're supposed to have a king who's going to come and he's going to reign. He's going to be a forever king. Eventually, they will be deported from their nation as prisoners of war. They will come back. But when they come back, they're really not a free nation. And that continues all the way up to the point where Matthew is going to tell us his story of Jesus being born in Israel, occupied by Rome. They're still not a free nation. And yet, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the one who's going to liberate. This is the one who's going to bring true freedom to this nation. And as you read through Isaiah's account of all this, beginning in chapter 7 with the story of Ahaz, you'll know you're only two chapters away from this incredible chapter of Isaiah that speaks of the one who's going to come, who will be the wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace. The government will be upon his shoulders. And you realize something dramatic has to happen for all that to take place. In fact, as you continue through Isaiah, just a couple chapters after that chapter 9 moment, we read of, again, this one who's going to come in chapter 11. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." In other words, it's going to look like it's cut off. It's going to look like David's family tree is done. It's like a stump. And then all of a sudden, unexpected out of nowhere comes this shoot, and the shoot will be Jesus. Branches will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. He goes on and describes the fact that he will judge not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. And again, if you go back to Samuel's story in Samuel chapter 16, when he anoints David, you want to know what's so fascinating about that moment is Samuel does the opposite. He's going to judge by what he sees. This long list of brothers is brought before him, David's older brothers, and he's like, he looks like a great king. And God's like, nope. Well, he looks like a great king. Nope. And they go through all of the brothers until finally they come to the youngest, who seems like the least likely. Samuel is like, what? Can't be him, can it? He's judging with his eyes. But the one who's to come, the Messiah, will not judge that way. He will lead with righteousness, and he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked, and righteousness will be around his waist, and faithfulness the belt. It's like, there's the king. There's the one who's to come. Chapter 12 goes on and just gives more description of who he will be. I love this one in verse 3 of chapter 12. With joy will you draw water from the wells of salvation. When he comes, that's what chapter 12 is. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In John chapter 4, Jesus comes to a woman at a well. You remember the discussion that says to her, hey, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for water. I'd give you living water you wouldn't need to drink ever again. It's an amazing moment in light of what's going on in Isaiah chapter 12. And again, when we read through the Old Testament and read these things and foretelling who Jesus is, just the lights start going on, even in a story like John chapter 4. And I don't know if the woman in John chapter 4, how much she gets, but she says to Jesus, we know that when the Messiah comes to Christ, when he comes, he will tell us all things. That's a stunning statement. Can you imagine? Well, and Jesus, in the very next statement, he says, I am here. I'm the one who knows and can tell you all things. You think of, there's people out there who think Jesus is just a good teacher. Yeah. A good teacher does not stand in front of you and say, hey, I know everything and I can tell you all things. You see, either he's God or he is a farce. You know, it's like a five-year-old kid. Have you ever had like a five-year-old kid come to you? It's like, I know everything. Every once in a while you get something like this, like, sure you do. Right, but Jesus comes, so yep, I'm the Christ. I can tell you all things. There'll probably come a moment in your life where you need to know that Jesus knows all things. He's not getting caught off guard. We do. We get caught off guard all the time. News that we didn't see coming, we talk about it, it's come out of left field. Never going to come out of left field for Jesus. When you trust him and walk with him, he will never be surprised. He knows all things. He's the Messiah. That's the second part of Matthew's story. This third part is in chapter 2, which my Bible says is the visit of the wise men. We would probably tell it more like the story of the three kings, which is kind of funny because it's not a story of three kings. Chapter 2 of Matthew is the story of two kings. This is what Matthew's telling us. It's the story of a king by the name of Herod, who is a false king, and a king by the name of Jesus, who actually Herod himself calls the Christ. Like, he knows what he's talking. He knows the Old Testament background enough to know exactly what's supposed to come. And he has all the expectations. He actually can call in the religious leaders. It's like, where is he supposed to be born? Like, it's almost like it's sort of like, you know, when you get a word on the tip of your tongue, it's like Herod knows enough. It's like the Christ. We know he's supposed to be born somewhere, but I just can't remember where. He brings in the religious leaders. They know Bethlehem. And in Micah chapter 5, we get this incredible clear prophecy that the Christ, will be born in Bethlehem. And it goes on in Micah chapter 5 to talk about how the Messiah will rule as a shepherd over his people, as a shepherd who cares for his sheep. That's how the Messiah will come and rule and reign over his people. And we turn to places like John chapter 10 when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And again, I hope there's just moments where you just go, the lights, come on, because the Old Testament just laid this out perfectly for us. It's like a billboard on the I-95. It's like, oh, we see another one. Oh, he's going to be a ruler, like a shepherd. And so when Jesus announces He doesn't just come to the well and say, I got living water, like we're finding out in Isaiah chapter 12. He also comes and says, I'm the good shepherd, like Micah chapter 5 tells us. And all that Matthew, I think, is accomplishing in Matthew chapter 2 is helping us understand there is a king in the land of Israel. He's a false king, and now there is a true king. And this true king fulfills all the prophecies. Just go read chapter 2. There's like a repeated refrain in the chapter. This was said, this was done to fulfill all that was said, to fulfill prophecy, just like over and over and over again. So God's putting all the pieces together that we would understand that what was said in the Old Testament is coming to pass in the person of Jesus Christ. The fourth part of the Christmas story that I think Matthew tells us is the part that I'm guessing we've never read as really part of the Christmas story, because it's 30 years after. It's a little bit strange. Like if you were to tell about the birth of your first child, chances are you don't start with, well, like back in 1992, I had, right? And then 30 years later, this happened. But look at what Matthew does as he's telling the story. He begins chapter 3 with this statement, in those days. In what days? I mean, the only days we've read of so far in the story of Matthew is the days of Christ's birth. It's just a very strange comment to make unless Matthew's intentionally trying to connect us back to this story. And if you read Luke's account, we're not going to have time to do it. Luke tells the Christmas story in 7 parts. He does the exact sort of same thing that Matthew's doing. He gives 7 pieces. He actually starts with John the Baptist. Did you know that? Luke's account of the Christmas story starts with John the Baptist. It starts with that story of his coming. It starts with Zechariah in the temple. It moves on to Zechariah, the song that Mark actually read part of. You know, Zechariah's song starts exactly where, well, not exactly where, but very close to where Hannah's song ends. Like, go read them sometime. You'll see that the lyrics of what he says and the lyrics of what she says are almost, it's almost like it just kind of continues. There's just this thread being woven through so that we would understand John the Baptist is here fulfilling a role just as Samuel fulfilled a role for David. And so in Matthew chapter 3, we jump right into this story. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And you'll start to read through his story of what he's doing out in the wilderness. And then Jesus walks onto the scene at the end of chapter 3 and was baptized by John the Baptist. Now, there's multiple things going on with the baptism. You remember what Samuel does when he sees David? He anoints him with oil. I think there's an absolute parallel here. Jesus says to John, no, John says, like, I shouldn't be baptizing you. If anyone's doing the baptism, you should baptize me. He recognizes who Jesus is. Jesus is like, no, we need to do this. Is that not just one massive moment of anointing? It's what it is to pour liquid upon. Jesus is baptized, and look what happens next. Immediately, he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming and resting on him. And a voice from heaven said, behold, this is my Son, whom I'm well pleased. We've got an anointing. We now have Jesus as king. And I think that's how Matthew wants you to understand the Christmas story. God has sent his Son. His Son is a king. And he is now anointed to fulfill his purpose. Next week, we're going to look at that. I want to think with you just real quick as we come to an end of how we respond to this. There are lots of responses through the Christmas story. In fact, it's very, very interesting. Just go read it sometime. Of all the people, as they see or catch glimpses of what's going on, you get Herod who just wants to kill him. You get, you know, the wise men who worship. You get the shepherds who are super excited and filled with joy. You know, you get Joseph kind of with this settled confidence of he's going to follow God's plan. You get all these different responses, but I would just want to point you to 2 or 3. We'll see how we do for time. The first one is the response of the majority. That doesn't really show up in Matthew's account. It shows up in John's account. Maybe it shows up a little bit in Luke's account of people who see Jesus, but they're just, it's like they're too busy. They don't hate him. They're not like Herod who wanted to put him to death. They just, John says he came to his own and they received him not. It's just like a casual sort of like, here's Jesus. You could have him as your king. It's like, ah, you know what? Kind of busy right now. Maybe come, you know, we need to get back to what we were doing. It feels like many of the religious leaders of Jesus' day were like that. When Luke tells his story, Herod comes to them and is like, where is he to be born? But they're just troubled by the whole thing. Not impressed enough, not interested enough to actually go out, find out where he was and worship him. Is this level of just sort of indifference to Jesus. I think that is probably the main response to Jesus still in our day. It's just, I don't really care. Care about other things. Just don't bother us with Jesus. There will be people that you will definitely know. You might be one of those people sitting here this morning. If your response to Jesus is indifference, what I would beg you to do is consider what God has said. He authenticates the message page after page after page. Like, to just be indifferent to this, you need to understand that you are ignoring what God has said for thousands of years to prepare us for this moment. This is the pinnacle of human history. If you have people in your life that are indifferent to Jesus, pray for them, love them, point them to Jesus, every opportunity God gives you. But the real reaction I want to point you to is one that I think we need to learn from. It's Mary's reaction. Luke chapter 1 records it. Not the song, that's like Hannah's song, by the way, but the initial response she makes to the angel. Now, initially, I will grant you, she is greatly troubled. We got to give Mary some slack here. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. In other words, that translates to, the timing was perfect. Theologians have spent years wrestling through that of like cultural factors and language and what's going on in Rome and geopolitically. And it's like, there's a great case to be made that there was never a better time in human history for God to do this than right then. So God says, like, when the time was perfect, fulfilled, everything was in place, God sent his son. I wonder how Mary felt about that. The time was perfect. Right in the middle of her planning for her wedding, God sent forth his son. I'm not surprised that her initial response was troubled. Sometimes God's plans in our lives are not going to feel great, but they are great. Sometimes the things God has been building to, the things that are happening in the fullness of time, the perfect time, our initial response is exactly like Mary, troubled. This does not feel good. If you're sitting here and you're in one of those zones where you're like, I don't like this plan. Whatever's going on in your life, God's sovereign. I don't like this. Just know that God can be trusted. Mary gets there very quickly. The angel comes. There's this conversation. She asks some questions. She's just trying to process it. But by verse 38, so we're just a couple minutes into a conversation, listen to how Mary responds. Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. I think that is one of the most spectacular responses to the king that anyone could ever have. I don't think she fully understands yet. She doesn't have all the picture in place yet. But here's what she knows. She knows that God is great, so she can be his servant. She's understanding enough to know that he is king of her life. And her response of simple faith and trust, simple but profound, let it be to me according to your word. Can you respond to God that way in your situation? It's how we're being led. It's like, you know what? Some of you, I'm looking out at a room. It's like, man, I don't know. Some of you, that's going to take an awful lot of faith. You're not in easy situations at all. Health things, family things. Let it be to me according to your word. That takes tremendous faith. That takes really understanding that Jesus is king. And he will reign forever, and he can be trusted, and he knows all things, and he is good, and he loves you.